right. Good morning, Renewal family. My name is Justin. I'm the college pastor here at Renewal, which works out that I'm preaching on Thanksgiving weekend because most of the college students are gone and they're probably sick of me at this point in the semester. So they get a break from me and I have the privilege of preaching on another Sunday and it's all good, right? But happy Thanksgiving to everybody. Hope that, you know, whatever your Thanksgiving tradition is and whatever it is that you did, you know, this year in particular, was fun, was delicious. And as we've already stated, right, this year, the Sunday right after Thanksgiving today is actually the first Sunday of Advent, which is, you know, again, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas when we remember and we celebrate the anticipation and coming of Christ, right, the true meaning of Christmas. And so, funnily enough, in my recent memory, I could have sworn that there was always a Sunday in between Thanksgiving and the beginning of Advent. And so if you're feeling a little weird, I was with you this week, right, as I was preparing this message. And so rightfully, I went down a deep rabbit hole of ChatGPT and asking how often this happens, right, when the Sunday right after Thanksgiving is the first Sunday of Advent. And it was one of those, like, sneaky moments where AI is confidently wrong. Right, confidently wrong. It just gives you wrong information as if it's gospel truth, right? At first, it said it's always the case. It's always the case. And I remember it specifically said there's no variability in this. And I was like, okay. And it even showed me like the logical breakdown of how it came to that conclusion. And then, so I checked. And as recently as 2023, only a few years ago, there definitely was a Sunday after Thanksgiving before the first Sunday of Advent. And so I brought that up with ChatGPT. I said, but 2023, and then it goes, ah, you're right, right? It's actually roughly 55% that the Sunday after Thanksgiving is the first week of Advent. And so, it depends on which date Thanksgiving falls, right, in November. So two lessons learned there. It's about, again, 55% chance that Sunday after Thanksgiving coincides with the first Sunday of Advent. And two, AI is still very, very flawed and can not only be wrong, but just confidently wrong, which is like, how appalling that you can give me the wrong information as if it's true. And so who knows whether lesson even one is true. I don't know. At that point, I got tired and I moved on with this. But nonetheless, here we are, the first week of Advent, the season leading up to Christmas, when we behold Christ in his first coming to the world and where we still now await his second coming, his return. And so this year, our Advent series will be on Christ as the fulfillment of promises, right? The fulfillment of promises made at different times to different people, yet how this fulfillment of these promises is also for all believers in all ages, even for us today. And so as Pearl just so wonderfully and flawlessly and just so encouragingly read for us, I'm married to Pearl, by the way. I'm not flirting with her. Or I guess I am, but it's okay, right? As she just read for us, right, from the very beginning, right, we'll see this promise made to Eve and what it means that Jesus fulfills that promise to her. So our outline for today, if that helps you to follow along, is the battle lost, the victory promised, and living in victory, right? The battle lost, victory promised, and living in victory. So let me pray for us one more time, and then we'll begin. God, would you open up our hearts and minds? Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to hear your words. And so as we look at your word, at scripture, Lord, would you speak into our lives in the way that only you can, Lord, and especially in this season where we want to look past, God, just the decorations and the festivities, but we want to remember what this season is all about, to behold Christ. And so would you stir up our hearts to be able to do that even this morning? We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First, the battle lost. Battle lost. The Christmas season, right, when we, as I just prayed, right, when we peel back the surface layer of kind of what it represents with decorations and snow and gift giving and festivities and songs, right, all good things, things that I admittedly love about this season. But when we take a deeper look, it's about hope. It's about waiting and eager expectation and anticipation. It's about fixing our eyes on something brighter and better than what is often the bleak reality that we live in. right? Here's some quotes on the Advent season, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a famous German theologian who gave his life resisting Nazi forces. He wrote, "Celebrating Advent means being able to wait. Waiting is an art our impatient age has forgotten. It wants to break open the ripe fruit when it has hardly finished planting the shoot." Or C.S. Lewis in the Narnia series says, he describes Narnia under the White Witch's rule as always winter, never Christmas, right? Always winter, never Christmas, which, especially for a children's book, can sometimes profoundly, you know, resonate with our real world experiences far too closely. And so Advent, in a sense, is not just a kind of numerical countdown until Christmas, although it is that, right? Like, we get those chocolate things that you punch it out every day. One year, my sister got me an Office Funko Pop one, which is like, that's right. You know, she knows me so well, my sister. But anyway, it's not just a numerical countdown until Christmas. It represents the idea of a state of longing and anticipation and hoping in something because the current reality is in need of such hope, is in need of what we're waiting for. It's longing for joy in a joyless situation. It's longing for hope in a hopeless situation. It's longing for victory when you feel utterly defeated in life. And from just about the very beginning of creation, this has been our state, as we read. Just from the very beginning of creation, this has always been how it is, right? We read just a snippet of Genesis 3, the aftermath of Adam and Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were specifically commanded by God not to eat from, and thus the fall of man as we know it, right? The fall of man as we know it, the curse of sin being introduced into the world, right? A battle that was certainly lost, to be clear, right? Right, today we often think about the fall of man, the fall and the depravity of this world and our lives, even of ourselves, right? We think about the fall in these categories and terms, right? About how it affected us. And we think of it in that way because of many, 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 many generations of theological insight and development and just kind of really fleshing out all the implications of the fall, right, theologically. The implications of this battle being lost and sin being introduced into this world, they go far and wide. And we think about these things in those ways, right? Total depravity, which is the T in TULIP, are the 5 points of Calvinism, if you've heard of that, which is basically just a system of kind of theology that helps us understand how God saves people. TULIP is an acronym that spells out, you know, 5 connected ideas about salvation, and they all start with this one, with T, total depravity, right? We need saving more than we might think. We need saving far more than we often realize, right? You may have heard that term, total depravity, or just someone saying we're totally depraved. But actually the total in total depravity doesn't mean that we're all as evil as we possibly could be, because that doesn't seem to be true. Rather, it's that sin affects the whole person, right? In some way, it affects our whole being, right? Every part of our nature, our minds, our wills, our desires, even our bodies, right? Nothing is untouched by the fall, right? Even the world around us is not as it should be because of the curse of sin, which we see in Genesis 3. And perhaps you've thought at one time or another, in one situation or another, about how frustrating it is to live in such a fallen world, right? Maybe you've pondered about that. An important relationship doesn't work out, and the heartache and pain of dealing with drama and the complexity of people and of relationships and even yourself, it's frustrating and it's hard. Or maybe it's circumstances not working out in your life, career, health, whatever it might be, all the way to, you know, turning on the news on any given day and seeing some of the horrible things happening around this world. Right? It all can leave you thinking, total depravity sounds about right. Right? That is our experience, total depravity. But we think about the fall of man in these kind of categories, very theologically, right? I would say. Maybe you wouldn't even label it that way, but I would argue that that is quite a theological way to view it. We think about how we understand sin as a whole, how we view people, how we view God and our relationship with God, the spiritual death that took place
from this moment on in Genesis 3. And the imputed, you know, sin nature that curses us even until this day. The very reasons that we need Jesus at all, right? And all for good reason. Those things are all true of the fall of man. But actually, in the Old Testament times, when the kind of sobering reality of the fall of man was brought to mind for the average kind of Israelite, these wouldn't be the primary things that they would have thought about. At least that's how, you know, that's our best guess today. They wouldn't have thought about it in the same categories that we do today. Certainly, they were aware of the personal effects of sin, the pervasive darkness that's in their heart, right? We see that in Psalm 51, famously. But in all the Old Testament, you never read about Israelites contemplating and wishing to regain the comfort and just kind of personal realities of Eden and the state of life in the pre-fall times, right, in the Garden of Eden. It's always about regaining access to God's presence. They want to go back to be able to be near to God and have God's presence with them. That is paramount throughout the Old Testament Israelites. Right? When we today are challenged to think about our sinfulness, we turn our attention to ourselves, right? The darkness in our hearts and the fleshly battle, the inclination toward disobedience that constantly tugs at our wills, the inherent selfishness in just about anything and everything that we say or think or do. But for the bulk of Old Testament, you know, literature that we see in Scripture regarding sin, the greater emphasis is on the effect of our sin on God, on a holy God. Right? Sin defiles God's presence and prevents us access to Him. Right? The most vile aspect of human sin is not what it did to each of us inwardly for the ancient Israelites, but what it did to God that we have dishonored Him and now are unable to be together with Him as we once were in the garden. Right? The most lamentable result of sin to an Israelite is not that it makes people bad, but that it makes God distant and we lose our relationship with Him. Nonetheless, right, both in an Israelite perspective and ours today, and even for those who don't know God, who don't have much of a sense of God at all, there is something in all of us in one way where we have this deep sense, again, in one way or another, that things are not how they should be. Things are not how they should be. And I think that resonates in all of us. Right? We have been separated from God because of our sin. We have experienced a spiritual death in need, in desperate need of divine intervention for our souls. We do live in a fallen world as a fallen people. Right? And while that is a result of a battle that was indeed lost in Genesis 3, we have the victory promised in light of that as well, which is our second point, the victory promised. Right? After Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, God would have been totally just to just separate Himself from mankind forever. He would have been totally just to do that, right? One of my seminary professors would say, everything after Genesis 3 is grace. Everything after Genesis 3 is grace, meaning exactly that, that God would have been completely just and righteous to maintain His holiness in responding to our sinful defiance in the garden by just separating from us, leaving us to be, never intervening, never making a covenant or promise to redeem us one day, let alone orchestrate it to happen at the great cost with which it costs. And that's often, I think, a humbling perspective for me to remember, especially as I'm engaging, you know, with like apologetics and talking, you know, with students and different people about some of the hard questions that they have about the faith, right? Everything after Genesis 3 is grace. But thanks be to God that that's not what happened. That He didn't just leave us in that state forever. Instead, immediately after, God proclaims good news, right? A promise of what He will do. Right? He will solve the problem of sin, death, Satan, and evil. He proclaims that the descendant of Eve would one day deliver the crushing blow to the evil one. Right? There's a theological term for this. It's proto-evangelium, right? Evangelium is Greek and I think Latin as well for a good message or good news, aka the gospel. It's where we get the term evangelical today, which, you know, cultural and political affiliations aside, is meant to be kind of a broad term for Christians focused on the good news of Jesus Christ, right? Gospel-centered Christians. And proto means first. So we have, you know, the proto-evangelium or first gospel, my first gospel, long before Jesus is even born, let alone before he accomplished redemption for us fully as he did. Here we have the first gospel, the first good news that comes immediately after some very unfortunate and bad news, the promise of what God is going to do. And we have language for this as well, right? The word covenant, maybe you've heard it and maybe you're familiar, right? The covenants that God made with his people at various times, like the covenant with David, where promising that his line will hold the eternal throne and kingdom forever. The covenant with Moses, where God gives the law and promises to give blessing upon obedience and curses upon disobedience. The covenant with Abraham, right, to make him into a great nation with a promise of land and to bless the nations through him and his descendants. And we'll spend this Advent series looking at a few more of these, you know, covenants more closely, the promise that God made to different people. But here in Genesis, in immediate response to fallen humanity, God makes what many refer to as the very first covenant of grace. First covenant of grace, that he will redeem humanity through the line of Adam and Eve. And yes, it's pointing forward to something wonderful that will take place in the future. It's marvelous and it's going to happen one day. But it itself, this moment of God making this promise, is such a grace-soaked moment as well. Right? Because what did Adam and Eve, you know, do to earn God's response in this way, God's gracious response? Nothing. They did nothing to earn this. They did the one thing he told them not to do, and then when God confronts them, they point fingers and try to minimize and try to hide the fact that they sinned against God. And to be clear, right, there is righteous judgment that takes place as well. God doesn't simply overlook their sin or just sweep it under the rug and pretend it didn't happen. Right? There are real consequences, right? To the serpent, to Eve, to Adam, and even to the ground itself, right? Pain in childbearing, thorns and thistles, toil and sweat, a return to dust, right? These curses are soberingly real. They are severe. And they remind us that sin is a serious business to a holy God. And so when you are just discouraged in one way or another by the bleak reality of living in such a fallen world, as a fallen people, let that be a sobering reminder that God has always and still does take sin very seriously. But here's what's remarkable, that even in the midst of pronouncing righteous judgment, even while declaring these curses, God is simultaneously making a promise as well. The very first thing God says after the fall, before he even addresses Adam and Eve directly, is to the serpent in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I like the NIV better. I quoted the ESV there. But this is the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And it's spoken even before the curses to Adam and Eve are fully pronounced. Right? Even before Adam and before God pronounces the curse towards Adam and Eve and the ground, he pronounces this first gospel. Right? Think about the order of that. It matters a lot. Right? Again, God could have just cursed them and been done with it, right? But instead, woven right into this moment of judgment, even before the judgments are, you know, announced towards Adam and Eve, is the promise of redemption. A declaration that this battle may be lost, but the war is far from over. That one day someone from Eve's line, a descendant, a seed, will crush the serpent's head. Adam and Eve did nothing to earn that promise. They deserved only judgment. And yet God, in his grace, immediately speaks hope into their devastation. Right? That's covenant grace from the very beginning. That's good news breaking into the bad news. That's victory having the final say, even in this moment of so much loss. Right? More loss than they probably realized in that moment. And yet far more grace than they realized as well. Right? You could even say, thus began the first Advent, right? From this moment on. The future promise of what would happen. From that moment on, humanity waiting for the Messiah, the one who was promised from this very moment. It's the first Advent, in a sense. And what we can read about, you know, so easily in a book, right, the Bible, often breezing through centuries of history in a few pages, imagine what it was actually like to live in those years of waiting in Old Testament times. Right? Take your pick of ancient Israelite times. Even the most faithful Israelite would have experienced the desperate longing and yearning, right? Generation after generation passing, wondering, will it be in my lifetime? Will it be in my lifetime? Will I be able to finally see the one that was promised from the very beginning? Desperate longing and yearning. But we're not like them, right? The Israelites, are we? We kind of are and we aren't, right? We're on the other side of Christmas now, right? We know how that part of the story unfolded, right? Jesus came and he crushed the serpent's head. The victory was won at the cross and at the empty tomb. But that brings us to our final point, right? Living in victory. And so it's all good, right? Jesus came, crushed the serpent's head, fulfilled the promise made to Eve so many years ago. All done. We're good, right? We're in heaven now, right? Certainly. Sadly, no, right? Now we also wait again, like the Israelites. We long for the coming of Jesus, right? Not for his first coming, but the day that Jesus returns. And we eagerly, desperately long for it and yearn for it. And in this waiting that we wait now, we live in the tension of the already and the not yet. Jesus has defeated sin and death. But the day this victory is fully consummated is when he returns again in the future. And living in this new second Advent period sometimes feels more like defeat than the victory that we know that it is, if we're honest. Because for right now, at least, right, victory doesn't mean the absence of any and all struggle. It doesn't mean that this world is fully renewed just yet. It doesn't mean our sinful natures are fully gone, at least not yet. Right? Before God, judicially, our status is one of righteousness, like Jesus. In Christ, we are considered fully righteous because he gives his righteousness to us, yes. But we still struggle with sin. And sometimes, you know, struggle with sin is putting it lightly. Sometimes life is excruciatingly painful and hard and dark. And if we're totally honest, maybe at times we even go to the extent of thinking, Jesus, does it really make a difference that you came? Did that really change all that much? And being in college ministry, it's an interesting stage of life to minister to. For some students, you know, they haven't experienced too much grief in life yet, too much loss. They're still young enough that maybe they haven't even experienced a death in the family. Even for me, my grandfather passed away in 2018, well after I graduated college. That was the first family death I've ever experienced. And yet there are those throughout my time doing college ministry who have experienced some of the hardest, most painful things in life. And I've seen students have this kind of brutally honest attitude, right? What's the point in any of this? How could a loving God allow that to happen? It just doesn't make any sense. Right? Feelings of utter hopelessness, loneliness, right? The darkness, defeat. And it almost never is about just, you know, saying the right thing in those moments. Right? For the most part, what is gonna heal and encourage people in those kinds of pits is not just kind of a logical explanation of the gospel, just saying the gospel to them again simply. It's not a simple reminder that Jesus loves them. Although those things are true and good, they do need to hear that in one way or another. And I don't want what I'm about to say to sound like I'm minimizing that pain or, you know, offering cheap comfort or just a bandage, right? But I do want us to remember the hope that we do have, right? Not to dismiss the struggle, but to have something to cling to even when we find ourselves in those pits, right? That although life can be hard in very real ways, we do have ultimate victory in Jesus, right? We do. There will be a day when all is made new, when the hardships and sufferings in this life will somehow actually all make sense for the glory of God, when all the desperate waiting for Christ will lead to seeing him face to face and being with him for eternity. Right? The curse of sin has an expiration date. All the evil in the world, as rampant and unstoppable as it seems, has an end date. The promise made to Eve and to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and the promise made to each of us that Jesus is coming back all of these will all fully come to pass. That God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. And remembering that truth, right, what that does is that while we're still living in this life, still living in the hard situations that we find ourselves in, we hold on to hope. Sometimes barely, just barely, but we hold on to hope. We hold on to the ultimate and final fulfillment of all the promises God made and has already shown himself faithful to fulfill, but we hold on to the hope of that, that God keeps his promises. The Israelites waited in hope for centuries, and God came through. And we wait now, but with greater clarity. We wait knowing that God has already kept the greatest promise. He's already kept that. He's already followed through on that. Every promise from Genesis 3 to the manger to the empty tomb, right? God has been faithful. And that track record gives us confidence that the final promise, Christ's return, and the full restoration of all things, the consummation of the victory, is just as certain. Right? It's coming one day. And so, when life feels more like always winter, never Christmas, right? When the weight of this fallen world feels suffocating, when relationships fracture and circumstances crumble and the news cycle just gets worse and worse and worse, we remember God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. The serpent's head is crushed. Jesus is returning. And every tear, every struggle, every moment of waiting will be worth it when that final victory comes. And so here's what that means, you know, for us today, right now. It means the good fight that we're called to fight is not one where the outcome depends on how well we perform, how well we're, or how capable we are to overcome in and of ourselves. The victory is already won by Jesus. The question isn't whether we can hold it together long enough to just barely cross and make it to the finish line. Instead, it's about living in the victory that Jesus has already accomplished and is continuing to unfold in and through us. Right? This changes everything. It means life isn't just about just kind of staying afloat and waiting around, or it's not about brute forcing our way through hardships until Jesus returns. It's not about merely surviving until the end. Rather, it gives deep meaning to living faithfully right now, to being on mission in your workplace, in your classroom, in your neighborhoods, in your family. It gives deep meaning to living sacrificially when it costs you something, to being generous with your time, your resources, your whole life in a radical way, because you know the outcome is secure in Christ. You can pour yourself out for God's glory, not because you're earning the victory, not because, but because the victory is already ours in Jesus. You're free to live courageously, to love selflessly, to serve wholeheartedly, not to secure a win, but because the win has already been secured in Christ. That's the beauty of Advent, right? We're not just counting down days. We're living in the victory, waiting for its fullness. And in the meantime, we get to participate in what God is doing in the world that he is redeeming, in the people that he's redeeming. And so this Advent season, remember, right, the battle was lost in Eden, but the victory was promised in that very moment, and Jesus fulfilled that promise. And so now we wait, right, not in desperation, but in hope, in confidence, living faithfully and boldly until he comes again. Let's pray.